I'd like you to turn then in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and if you are familiar with your Bibles, you will know immediately that that has to do with one of those wonderful Bible stories that children love. And not only children, but adults as well. It is the never-ending story to be heard. Hollywood has made a movie of it. We play it in our school plays, our children's play, whatever. It is a story of David and Goliath. As I thought of this morning, I thought of how much we as human beings love when the little man wins out. And I'm thinking in terms of everyone loves Pinball Clements. They love him because he is a cute little guy. But they love him because there is a sense of energy and he tends to have the ability to overcome certain things. I was thinking of someone that whose name might not be as familiar with that as Pinball. And some of you will remember the name of Lech Walesa. You remember him? He was the Polish individual who stood up to the Polish government and he won, which was quite an interesting feat that led to the liberation, if you please, of Poland. And so the story of David and Goliath presents to us tremendous challenges in our lives because it is the big giant against the little guy called David. And you've got to remember that the reason that this battle became such a pivotal point, it became that way especially because the people of God had actually deviated from the path of God. And when they did, someone has said it, and it's a frightening, frightening statement. It is this: when we insist on having our own way, God excuses himself and second the motion. When we insist on having our own way, God excuses himself and he seconds the motion. Israel wanted a king like every other nation. And the passion of Israel was that they might become like the other nation. And God gave them a king. And you know the rest of the story. The time came when the energy, when the sense of direction, when the sense of hope, when everything had gone from Israel. And they were now in this valley, the valley of Elah, where the champion Goliath came out to meet them. The word champion literally means one who stands before, or one who goes before. It was not someone who only won a battle, but someone who represents past victories. Someone who has proven for the people that he was worthy of their trust because he has won and Goliath had won. And he came out and he challenged Israel. Now there are two brief thoughts because the second part of the message is really where I want to focus for a few minutes. And there are two things that are so important about this text. One of them is the reality of the challenge. Everyone knew Goliath. They knew his size. They knew his weight. After doing the Olympics, my son decided to have an Olympic of his own. And he went through the whole thing and had the names of all his friends he was going to call to be a part of his Olympics, their points and so on. And he had that all planned. And one of the things he added to his Olympics was sumo wrestling. And I said to him, why in the world would you do that? It is gross. And he thought it had to be. So he had me go and buy the gifts and get the rope to make sure that when they go into the circle. And it was quite an interesting time. And I thought, how cute. But when you get in front of one of those giants, it is a real experience. It is a real event. When you see the person in front of you, I'll never forget several years ago, I went into Brooklyn, New York, and I thought I wanted to be an evangelist. And I went to see a gentleman who was in evangelistic service in the Bronx. And he was a former football player. And I walked up to this man, and I looked up, And I thought this must be what David was like. He was about 6'6", 280 pounds. When I got married, I weighed 121 and I wasn't married. So I could hide behind the man. It was a real challenge. And the size of this man was a challenge enough in itself. He was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. He was taller than most basketball players. He had the stuff. He was a physical specimen of being healthy. He was a physical specimen of being someone who was capable of accepting any challenge and to give one. His size determined his challenge. And so when he came out and he challenged Israel, you could imagine how they felt because of the state that they were in. Ladies and gentlemen, he was a big man. But I want you to focus, secondly, with me on the summons, what he did. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 18, he came out and he challenged the people. He said to them, "Send me a man to fight me, and if he can beat me, then we will all serve you. If I beat him, you will serve us." Look at the people of Israel. There was no man able to stand before this giant. And so everyone reacted in the same way until David came. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that we too, you and I, are facing challenges. Challenges that will stretch our minds. Challenges that will stretch our thoughts. Challenges that will stretch our faith. Challenges that will take us through the dark times, perhaps even what Dante calls the dark forest that we must walk through. Let me suggest to you 4 challenges that I presented to the congregation last Sunday night. The first challenge we must face and realize the monumental size of this giant, and if we do not beat this giant, it will beat us. The first of these is the giant of the past. The past. The past has been good and the past has been bad. There have been good times and there have been bad times. The recent past has presented a challenge to us. A challenge if we do not know how to deal with the past, especially the last 18 months, we will find ourselves being destroyed by this giant of the past. There are 2 things people do with the past, and sometimes both are wrong. People live for the past, live in the past, adore the past, enshrine the past, and that is wrong. The second thing that people do with the past is that they think the past has done nothing for us. If you please, they see the past as an age gone by. The past with old-fashioned ideas. The past with ideas that are obsolete for the times in which we live. And instead of seeing the past as ground level, or perhaps level 3, they dismiss the past as being irrelevant to the present, and that is wrong. In the book of Malachi, God talked to the people in his day about how important the past was, and he used his call to Levi to show the people how his call to Levi and his covenant with them was really important to the present in which they were living. And so if we ignore the past, someone has put it this way, if we desire to move some of the lines of the past, we must ask 2 questions before we do. If we desire to change the past, we must ask 2 basic questions. The first question we must ask is, why were those things there? Why were they there? Why did our forefathers put those things there? God said there was a reason, and those reasons are relevant to the present. The second question we must ask when we deal with the past as such, is why do we want to move them? Why were they put there? Why do we want to move them? And if we have what we sense is an answer based upon our walk with God, then we will be able to look at the past and put it in God's perspective and respond to it. And so, the giant of the past, if we do not win out over the past, it will keep pushing its head, raising its head, and we will try to go forward looking backwards. And you know what happens when you do that? You walk into people and walk into posts and walk into situations. I heard of a story, in fact, I just got there a few minutes after, right here in a ninth line, some time ago. A father, the folks were coming from church, and I think the little boy in the back seat was giving some problems, and the father turned his head to rebuke the boy and didn't realize that by turning his head, he was turning the steering wheel as well, right into oncoming traffic. If you look back, my friends, and think that only the past matters, we might run into people, we might run into things and bring destruction. The giant of the past must be defeated, or we will be in trouble. The second one, the second giant that we face is the giant of the future. Of the future. That is the tomorrows. The day after tomorrow. The day after today. The unknown. I remember some time ago, a young man wanted to marry a young woman, and he asked, "If I marry you, will you promise me that you will give me a man-child?" And she said, "How can I promise you that? I don't have control over the future." And the future, my friends, is that unknown sea out there. The things we hear, the things we see today affects the future. The future is the unknown quantity, the unknown quality, the unknown of our footsteps. I often think of this. When we moved here in Toronto, what a challenge that was. We knew absolutely nobody. We drove across Canada, as I said, in the 1963 Galaxy Ford with a U-Haul trailer behind us with everything we own. And I'll never forget, we got in the 401, which was a dumb thing to do. We got in the 401 and I'm holding on to the steering wheel and I am gripping it. And Lois had the map and I said, "Where do we turn? Where do we turn?" I was trying to find Spadina and Bloor. And I was in Bathurst in the 401 somewhere. And when we got into this big, vast city, I said to myself, "What are we doing here?" I remember living in Lethbridge before we came out here, and I used to go to the library to read the newspaper to see what Toronto was like, and I thought, who would want to live in that place? And we came to Toronto to spend a few years for me to get some more education. And I thought, as soon as I am finished, in fact, we used to have our car packed after every semester in college, so that as soon as the last class was finished, we made our way west until the gas became too expensive to buy. We tell the family out west, "You come to Winnipeg and we drive to Winnipeg. It's getting too expensive to drive all the way to Alberta." And that's what we used to do. The future, you can't see. You can't know. You can envision certain things, but you have no connection. And the future presents to us such a challenge because we can become fearful because we don't know. We can become fearful because we can't see. Especially with creatures like you and I, we live by sight and not by faith. And faith can go into the unknown and trust God, but sight cannot. Sight must have everything in order. It must be able to see, must be able to understand. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The third giant, and this is a great giant, the giant of change. The giant of change. I'm reading a book by Gordon MacDonald right now called Mid-Course Correction. Mid-Course Correction, an excellent book in which he talks about things that changes the course of people when they didn't think that that was possible. Let me give you some of the challenges of changes we're facing. We're facing social changes. Social changes. Many things that used to be the kind of codes of the past is no longer there. The codes of conduct have changed. Socially, we do not see life as we used to see it. What was good of the past is now bad in the present. And what was bad in the past is still bad in the present. Dress codes. You remember the day when you used to wear those little ties like that? And then when they stopped using them, everyone thought, good riddance. And then we got the big ones like that. And now we're trying to find our way through wherever. You know some of the changes you are facing. You know some of the things that distress you socially as you look at them. I know them. Some of the foundations that are being torn down socially. There are intellectual changes that's taking place. Intellectual changes. We have the most informed society we have ever had in human history. We know everything about everything. And because of this surge of intellectual information that we have in our world, this has started to challenge the very existence of God. If we can think for ourselves, I think, therefore I am, is the old adage from Immanuel Kant, the philosopher. I think, therefore I am. And then that was picked up by others later on. We know so much. We have so much information. I'm not a junkie, but I'm comfortable using words now like surfing the net. I can go to the internet and I can do certain things, and I can look and be amazed and thought, good night, where does this end? Do you know that I could go to the internet and I could have gotten a message for this morning? Just push sermon. Another giant that we're facing in the change is spiritual changes. How do people view spirituality today? We live in a day, my friends, when there are certain Christian organizations, at least I put that in quotation, who are saying God no longer speaks through His Word, He speaks through my experience. I know from first-hand experience, someone who made this statement, I have gotten to the place now where I don't need the Scriptures anymore. We live by experience. My experience, your experience. We learn in a different way how to go to God's Word. We do not take the Word at face value anymore. God's Word is up for grabs as far as interpretation is concerned. And hermeneutics, that is the method of interpretation, has taken on a brand new way. So that Dr. Donald Carson, brilliant theologian from Trinity in Deerfield, Illinois, said this, that we have come to the place where we are gagging God. We're gagging God. John Stott says, this is a first generation that has gotten God to a place where He cannot say no to them. Anything we want, God has to give to us because we live in the present. What a tragedy. So the spiritual change is a giant. What used to be something that we accepted as a fact, today we feel the freedom to challenge it. This is causing great upheaval in the church. Another giant is new ideas. New ideas. There's a new way of doing old things. This may have worked then. And whether we have tested it to see whether it works now or not, we don't. We simply say because we live in a new age, a new era, that no longer. Say that no longer counts. Then I thought, I saw someone driving a 1957 Studebaker the other day. And they have that thing looking immaculate. And they felt very proud with that stuff. Wow. Well, new ideas is a great challenge. New styles. new tastes, new ways of worshiping. To contemporize or to traditionalize. We do things differently today. People learn differently today. And how do we respond to them if we don't respond to this giant, my friends? This giant will eat us up. We will have to serve the giant, either of our imagination, or we will destroy the giant and discover the steps of God and follow his steps. The fourth giant is the giant of morale. Not morals. Morale. M-O-R-A-L-E. Morale is the atmosphere that is set in an environment that either causes people to be enthusiastic or to be depressed. Or to be depressed. As a minister, I go to visit in homes, and I remember several years ago, I was counseling a young couple concerning their marriage. And every time I told this young lady something, both of them, she would say, "I know. I know." Well, I got so sick and tired of how much she knew, and I was married for 10 years and she wasn't. So I said to her, "Okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, I'll quit here, okay? And I'm going to visit you and your husband 6 weeks after the wedding." I did. One of the rare times I ever did anything like that. When they were sitting in my office, they were sitting so close, you couldn't put a sheet of paper between them. I kept my word. 6 weeks later, I got in my car and drove to Mississauga. I rang the doorbell. I introduced myself. And as I walked into their living room, no words were needed. I mean, you could cut the atmosphere. 6 months or 6 weeks before, they were walking, 6 weeks, that's it. They were sitting in my office, and they were like that. 6 weeks later, she was sitting there, he was sitting there, and I said to myself, I wonder what round this is. Morale. We can either have an atmosphere of enthusiasm because what's going on is excitement. What's going on? Things that are really causing me to feel good about what's going on. Or we can have a feeling, my friends, of depression because nothing seems to be making sense at the moment. Let me quickly get to these two things. What is the reaction to the challenge from Goliath? 1 Kings 17:11-24, there was an emotional reaction. They were dismayed and afraid. That's a psychological, that's an inward response. Their spirit took a bungee. It just went zoom. Up and down. They didn't know what to do. Their minds were riddled with a sense of uncertainty. Their minds were riddled with a sense of the future and what are we going to do? I remember when, but oh, God. In fact, they didn't even call upon God. That's how far they had gone. It described what was happening to them inside. It described their minds and their emotions and their spirit. That's why the morale was low when David got there. There was a physical reaction. There was not only an emotional reaction. Verse 24 said, and they fled, and they fled. Verse 11 said they were dismayed and afraid. Verse 24 said they fled. And sometimes this is how people deal with the challenges. They look for a new venue. They say the grass might be greener somewhere else. I said there are two reasons why people flee. One is fear, and the other one is the providence of God. That was their reaction. I want to quickly get to the response. You see, a reaction is what takes place immediately. A reaction to a challenge is what I do on the spot. A response is what I do after thinking through, after seeking the face of God, after being convinced, sometimes through fasting and praying, this is the step I should take. And I want you to see something, because I don't know that many people have seen this. What was the first response? Who was the first person to respond to the challenge of Goliath? My friends, it was not David. It was God. It was God. Very simple words. 1 Samuel 17:12 to 30. Jesse said to David, "Go to the battlefront and to see your brothers to see how they're doing." That little statement. Jesse didn't realize that what he was about to do was going to unfold into something so great, because we can only see immediately in front of us. David didn't know that he was going to change the course of a nation when he went to see his brothers. Providence. The providence of God is, the word providence means to prepare beforehand. And God saw all the wars that were taking place in Bethlehem between the Philistines and the nations of Israel. God saw it all. And God knew how he was going to move David from taking care of sheep to taking care of people. But it started with his father saying, "Go and see how your brother is doing. Take these cheeses to your brother." My friends, I want to bear my soul to you this morning that you might understand that the providence of God works in every event of life, no matter how bad or how good that event is. The New Testament counterpart is this. We know that God works in all things for the good of those who love Him. God sees the good and He sees the evil. And I do not understand how this can be, because I'm not God. But I know the text tells me that there is not an incident, there is not an event, there is not even a decision on my part in which God does not providentially works. And I'm thankful for that. Because in the providence of God, He does things for us that we would not have done for ourselves, because we don't see the whole. He only does see that. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts toward and your thoughts." Sometimes, friends, sometimes, would you believe me? Sometimes, as James Dobson puts it, God doesn't make sense. Sometimes. That's how it seems to us. But His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. The second response is reliance upon God. Reliance upon God. 1 Samuel 17:34 to 54. Saul gave David his armor and said, "David, if you are foolish enough to go out, if you are foolish enough to go out and fight Goliath, be sensible enough to take the armor that I have." And David said, I've never tried that before. Please forgive me, Your Majesty. But I have something a lot better than that." And he took 5 smooth stones and put it in his pouch. 5 smooth stones. It seems so absolutely stupid for someone to go and meet a giant with 5 smooth stones. But those stones represent something, my friends, principles of the Christian life, as far as I see it, that we need to learn and we need to adhere to even now. Listen to them briefly. The first stone represents faith. The first stone represents faith. Faith is the cardinal principle of the Christian life. "The just shall live by faith" is repeated from the Old Testament and 2 times in the New. Listen to the Apostle Paul. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." Faith means, my friends, there are times I do not understand what God is doing. I simply trust God. Faith is a conviction that God cannot fail. And if He has given me His promise, I will rely on His promise. Even in the muddle of life, I will rely on His promises. The Christian life, my friends, the Christian life is lived not by what I can understand, but in whom I trust. It is absolutely essential that you respond to the challenges of life by faith, that is, going to God. And sometimes, like Solomon, you will say, "Oh God, I don't know how. I simply call upon you for wisdom to know how to respond to these things." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Nobody can please God who does not believe God. Not believe in God. The devil believes in God. But believe God. That is what he says. That I base my eternal security on. Because God cannot fail. Secondly, the second stone represents hope. Represents hope. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46, David said this: "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you." It was yet something to be realized. And hope and faith are brothers and sisters. Hope bases its expectation on faith. George Mueller had faith in God, and he prayed for his brother, that his brother might become a Christian. That is to believe in Christ, to trust Christ, since Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And George Mueller had experienced that for his own experience. And he prayed all his living days for his brother, who never became a Christian during the time George Mueller was alive. And someone said to George Mueller, "Do you believe that God is going to save your brother when you've been praying so long?" And George Mueller responded by saying, "I don't believe that God would have kept this in my heart if he did not expect to answer it." And he died without seeing it, but he died in hope. Because hope is what you expect even though you don't see it there. And after George Mueller died, his brother became a believer. Hope never makes a shame. Because hope, my friends, is based upon the third stone. And that is the stone of love. Love. In verse 29, David said, "Is there not a cause?" In other words, David loved. If you look in the text, you will see that the army of Israel, that's the way it was described until David came, and David said, "It is the army of the Lord. And I love the army of the Lord." To be constrained by love, my friends, means that you practice that beautiful relationship with God in the events of life, and the beautiful relationship with one another in the events of life. Listen to what Romans 8:28 says again. "We know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him." Love Him. Not those who understand Him. Because we have not been called as Christians to live by understanding. We have been called to live by promises. Those words are words of Warren Wiersbe. The stone of love. The drivenness of David, if you please, was not what he would like to see God do, but what he was convinced that God was leading him to do. The love of Christ constrains me. I love thy church, O Lord. The fourth stone is the stone of prayer. The stone of prayer. I never saw this. And 5:30 this morning, I happened to have the internet on, listening to Moody Bible Institute. And Ravi Zacharias was speaking, and he quoted this verse, and I thought, I've got to look that up. 1 Samuel 15:11. 1 Samuel 15:11. It was the defeat of Saul, the demise of Saul, the disobedience of Saul. Verse 10 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my command." Listen to it now. "And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." Do you know of any burden, my friends, that can keep you on your knees all night? Do I know of any burden that will keep me on my knees all night? Humanly speaking, this is what I see that can be done. But oh God, not my will, but yours be done. And so I am going to spend, I don't care what view there is in of prayer, I am going to pray and I'm going to seek God. And he spent all night. Later on, he was able to write that prayerlessness is sin. Prayerlessness is sin. The fifth stone is the stone of gratitude, thanks, and praise. Because you see, my friends, David said it, that the victory over Goliath was not of his genius, but of his God. It was not of his strength, but of God's sovereign strength. And over in the Psalms, he writes again, you have given me the victory, therefore my heart will rejoice in you. Because you see, every victory we possess, every act of holiness are his and his alone. And so God has called in us to face the giants of the past, the giants of the future, the giant of change, the giant of morale. And if those giants defeat us, my friends, we're done for. How will we overcome that? Let's sing verses 1 and 2. I'll lead this because I want you to sing it in a certain way, leaving out part of the chorus. 727. 727.